Well, there's some truth in advertising. Part of the sermon will be about how to read the Bible, and part of the sermon will be about how not to read the Bible, and that is naturally going to raise the issue of Ann Coulter. So hang on. It's going to be a bumpy ride. As a Unitarian Universalist, I get a lot of questions about what it is that Unitarian Universalists believe about the Bible. And most would say we believe it's a book. And that's probably where the agreement stops. And it is kind of where the agreement should stop, because this is an opportunity for me to tell you what many of you have guessed, which is often I don't know what I'm talking about, and I'm very proud of that. I take kind of Socratic pleasure and pride in the fact that the more I learn, the more I know that I don't know. So that when I get the Bible questions, there are all of these issues, which is, what do we mean by the Bible? Do we mean the Torah? Let's even just start with that. The five books of Moses. Good. What are they? I could go up and move those and open up the Ark and show you the five books of Moses that constitute the Torah. And so somebody can ask, well, what do you believe about the Torah? And I would say, I believe it's a scroll written, hand done without mistakes of orthography on vellum. But what's its origin? Well, fundamentalists, whether Christian or Jewish, believe that it is uncreated and eternal. Most people believe it was created in time and copied and recopied and translated, and that every reading is interpretation and every translation is interpretation. And if I were to go up there and take the Torah scrolls out and not violate our lease with the temple, you would see that the Torah does not have any vowels in it. So that as soon as you look at all these letters together, without any vowels, you go, oi, what does it mean? What are they trying to say? Is it the Red Sea, or is it the Reed Sea, or is it the Road Sea? What does it say? Now it gets even more complicated, and I'm about to go into a couple of paragraphs, which if you understand it, I haven't done my job, so if I lose you, it's okay, I'm trying to. It's that, oh, okay, lost one already. I hadn't even started, Amy. But really, if you read the... Where was I? I was trying to say, okay, so if you take a look at these Torahs go back a little over 800 years was the oldest Torah scroll. There was nothing in between, if you're a fundamentalist, between Moses and the year 800 of the Common Era. There wasn't anything. There was a Greek translation of the Torah, which was actually older than any of the Torah scrolls. And so people would look at the Greek, and then they'd look at the Torah and say, well, the Greek's wrong. Well, how do you know? It's just different. Then with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were now scrolls that showed, that moved the historic horizon back another 1,000 years to up to 350 before the Common Era. And then you have, again, handwritten, without vowels, versions of what became the Greek translation and then the Torah itself. So what's the real thing? What does it say? What does it mean? If you don't approach it with modesty and humility, you end up with false certainty and arrogance. So I want to tell you how proud I am that I will tell you that as much as I read and I study, every reading and every engagement with biblical text, whether from Hebrew scriptures or from the Gospels and the whole New Testament or from the Quran, is a new experience with new opportunities of interpretation, of understanding, of misunderstanding, of wild speculation and error. To me, the worst biblical sins are taking it or attempting to take the materials literally and not to understand the poetry. The wonderful hymn that we sang about the boat on the waters and how we are born on the water. Well, that's a metaphor that goes back to the Bible. It goes back to the Gospels. It is why Jesus walks on water and calms water. It is why he turns water into wine, a little marketing and one-upsmanship. Moses only got water out of a rock. Jesus gives you wine, which is an inducement. I mean, depending on the wine. But that's why you have the Red Sea that is parted. Don't look for the naturalistic explanations. Look for the poetic explanations. When you look at all of the stories that involve water in Scripture, Hebrew Scripture, from Noah through the Gospels, you get water stories about water being a source of life and a threat of death. In pre-biblical creation stories, you have God wrestling with the sea for 5 days of creation because the sea was a symbol of chaos and death. The Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They weren't Greeks. The Hebrews did not know from boats until they got to Long Island and later on Marina Del Rey and then became a seafaring people. But back in biblical times, they were a desert people. And water just is rich with symbolism. In the Gospels, it talks about you will be fishers of men, saving men from drowning in a sea of death. All of these images, it's not to take the Bible literally. It is to take the Bible literarily. And that is a crucial distinction. The Bible's not internally in agreement with itself. You have one passage that says one thing, another that says something completely different. Just in the same story in Exodus, Moses is talking to a burning bush. This happens in the desert if you are inhaling the burning bush. And asks God to show himself to Moses. And God says, you know, you can't handle my glory. You'll just explode. But two chapters later, Moses is sitting face to face with God like old friends. Well, which is it? Well, it doesn't have to be which is it. It doesn't have to be this is true, this is false. It has to be this is poetry, this is literature. The Bible is history. It's a Bible of history of ideas, of how communities have tried to find meaning, have tried to govern themselves, have tried to wrestle with the great philosophical questions of how did we get here? Why are we here? What should we do while we're here? And what happens next? Those are the great, if you will, eternal questions that human beings wrestle with, and I hope we never get final answers for. Because as I was talking about earlier in the orientation class, if you're done searching, you're done living. We're continually re-engaging ourselves with experience and getting new kinds of understanding. And the very worst of the intellectual sins is hubris, thinking we got it. The Bible is unconstitutionally vague on a whole bunch of stuff, which is great because it keeps clergy and scholars writing books and talking. If it were too done, we'd just have to go to coffee without having a sermon, and then where would we be? Don't answer that, and the people with the drums put them down. What does the Bible say? The society goes on about the Ten Commandments. There are two iterations of the Ten Commandments in Hebrew Scriptures. Which Ten Commandments are we talking about, which in fact don't number 10 but can go on 15, 18, 20, and because they're long, some of them are long and complex and have lots of clauses to them. And there's another iteration of the Ten Commandments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So which Ten Commandments? Whose? Languaged in what way? Translated in what way? Interpreted in what way? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay. I remember. Is that enough? What does keeping it holy mean? That depends across the ages. You have people who do nothing on the Sabbath. You have people who work on the Sabbath. You have people who show up at golf games with signs that say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does it mean to remember? What does it mean to keep it holy? And what happens to human beings is my answer is the right answer and your answer is really terrible and God's annoyed at you at best and really annoyed at worst and you're going to suffer the consequences. I'm right, you're wrong seems to be the watchword of humanity, which takes me to Ann Coulter. I'm sorry. I'm sure many of you know who she is, and are sorry that you know who she is. And her latest outrage, and it's an outrage because it is intended to be controversial. It is intended to cause trouble. It is a plea for attention. So she's being interviewed by a Jewish interviewer, and she said, well, you know, Jews really need to become perfected and become Christians. That's her whole operation, by the way, is that we don't like you the way you are if you're not like me. Although I'm not sure a sex change operation is anything that she's also contemplating. But then, never mind, I'm not going to go there. Her book was, you know, what liberals should do. If liberals had a brain, they'd become Republicans. So her modus operandi is, we don't like where you are, become what I am. And so it should not have been shocking that she said, well, Jews really need to become Christians. Because, and this is a quote, because, you know, the old rules were okay, but there are new rules now. Now, I have to tell you, as a writer, I'm very offended that you didn't give credit to Bill Maher on this new rules thing. I think that really is a very serious sin and an intellectual property violation and trespass, which I don't forgive. So lots of people were yelling and screaming that what she said was outrageous. But you know something, and this is going to surprise a lot of you with where I'm going with this, is there wasn't anything unusual in that. That's part of almost every religion, theology, and position. Yours isn't okay, and you ought to be like me. There's a reason that in the Christian community they talk about the Old Testament, because we all know that old means kind of old and worn out and old-fashioned, and it's been replaced by the New Testament, which is new and improved, and therefore if you want to be new and improved, you switch testaments. That's part of the history of the church, and we can't erase it. I'm a great believer that we cannot therapize what we cannot talk about. And Ann Coulter, for all of the effluent pollution and toxicity of her act, and I think a lot of it is an act, but it's not important whether she believes it or not, she's making a good living from it. But the toxicity of her act is how corrosive it is to having real conversations with people about real things. And one of the issues in all of religion is everybody sits in judgment on everybody else and thinks they're going to hell. And that is one of the ugly truths, not about religion, but about human beings. I was conducting an interfaith dialogue with a minister who was a liberal Methodist and an imam who was and still is a Sunni Muslim imam, and a Catholic priest. Catholic priest could not have been nicer. Wonderful, I was going to say young man, but only relatively young man, who looks just like Anderson Cooper. And the question from the students came up, well, do you believe in salvation outside of your own doctrine? Well, the Unitarian position is, well, if we believe in salvation, yes. The Jewish position is, yeah, if we believe in salvation, yes. The liberal Christian tradition is, yes, God, in kind of the universalist tradition, is not going to burn good people. But my Catholic friend, and I'm not doing this to get on Catholics, because it is in every brand, including Unitarian, including Jewish, including Muslim, gave an honest answer. He said, you know, I wouldn't have given up what I gave up to become a priest if I didn't think that what I had was something special and unique, and the instruments of salvation are unique to my church. Now, we may not like that assertion, but it came from a decent human being, and it is not out of the mainstream of what many religions teach, and almost every religion, in a tragic sense, practices. Catholics and Protestants have been killing each other for centuries about issues of interpretation and power. It's one of the reasons that in America there's an attempt to separate church and state, religion and state. so that we can avoid those internecine wars of religion that associate a religious view with a state view. But Christians of all different brands can turn on each other. We know that Muslims, Sunni and Shia, can turn on each other, where the Sunni look at the Shia and think that the Shia are complete heretics and apostates because they believe in the sacrifice and the martyrdom of Ali and Hussein, and that those deaths, those scourgings, those sacrifices have a greater meaning to the community. The Sunni look at them and say, you're like Christians. You've elevated somebody up even above Muhammad. And the Shia say, how can you reject the great sacrifice that Hussein and Ali made for you? And so they're at it. In Judaism, too, I grew up in communities where the Reform said of the Orthodox that they were superstitious and foolish, that they said of many of the Hasids that their business practices were iffy, and as many anti-Semitic canards towards the Hasid as you would hear from a real anti-Semite. And you would hear from the Orthodox that the Reform and the Conservative aren't really Jewish. Every brand has this kind of judgmental intolerance. My God can beat up your God. And my God is loving, kind, and merciful, and you're burning. I don't know how they put that together. I don't know how they put that together. I know that a lot of people say that the answer is to get rid of religion, but I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to belabor it. I think that that does no good at all because we'll fight about something else. It isn't in the religion. It is in our inability to accept a multiplicity of truths, to accept the question of I respond to a poetry and you may respond to a different poetry. We respond to different musics, to different symphonies, to different stories, to different archetypes. Do we have to have one that is superior and true, that annuls and cancels all of the others? Emotionally, when you look at human beings, that seems to be what you must infer and conclude. But must it be like that? Oh, I hope not. And I hope not, and this is one of the many things that makes me proud to be a Unitarian Universalist. Not that we are perfect and not that we do it perfectly, but we actually aspire to live together with different political viewpoints, to live together with different theologies, to live together as theist, deist, agnostic, atheist, humanist, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, Catholic, Protestant, that Unitarianism went from meaning a rejection of the Trinity and the unity of God to today, I believe, it talks about and it means and symbolizes the unity of humanity. That we do not have to think alike in order to love alike. That there is a possibility, if we can do it here, we can do it in our homes with our relatives who are not Unitarian Universalists. And if we can model that, we can model it in a larger community. We don't want to sweep the world and convert the world. We don't want everyone to be exactly like us. But we would like to model in our own way that we don't have to agree. We'd like to model in our own way that we can disagree, as the cliche goes, without being disagreeable, something that Ann Coulter is not capable of. But if she were capable of it, she wouldn't be making a living. So how much of it is really cynical, I don't know. We don't have to put down and denigrate those who hold different views. We don't have to say, either for ourselves or our community or our denomination, that it's my way or the highway to hell. We have possibilities of getting way beyond the kind of, the only way you can really perfect yourself is to give up your silly, childish religion and become exactly like us. That's one of the traps within Unitarian Universalism, but it's not a trap that we have to step in. It's one that we can identify and avoid. Like everybody else, we talk a better game than we live, but our aspirations are great and commendable. And we have taken some baby steps and some giant steps in order to have some kind of modesty about our own viewpoint, some kind of acceptance about the theological and even political viewpoints of others. One of the lines, one of the traditions in Jewish mysticism is that no one should study the Kabbalah before they're 40. Presumably by that time, because back then that was old. I don't want to scare any of you, but back then that was old. But remember, 80 is the new 60 and 60 is the new 40. I keep telling that to my back, which doesn't believe it, but I keep telling it anyway because it needs the support. Maybe we shouldn't read the Bible at all until we're 40, until we have a little modesty, a little humility, a little sense of openness. I'm going to close telling you my relationship with a particular part of the Bible, because I might as well at least fulfill part of the sermon title, which is how to read the Bible. Start with Psalms. Start with Psalms and see how they take you to a different understanding of what faith means. Because it isn't constant. You read David's Psalms and he is, I'm feeling great, God's blessing me. I'm feeling terrible, God's deserted me. I'm feeling like a human being on a roller coaster. And faith is really faithfulness to remain engaged in the relationship. The Psalms are completely different for me today than what they were when I read them at 13, at 22, at 35, at 45. They don't stand still. Scripture doesn't stand still. If you ever get to that point where you understand the Bible, where you understand life, it's all over. We've stopped growing. We've stopped living. If I ever get to the point where I say to my wife, honey, I understand you. I'm sleeping on the couch. You can't understand the complexity of another human being. I don't understand myself at least three quarters of the time. And I'm not talking about linguistically and verbally. I'm just talking about in terms of motivation. When my wife asked me, so why did you ask that? What were you thinking? It's nice to be able to have the humbling but not humiliating ability to say, I don't know. I don't know the answers to the great questions and to the great mysteries. I don't know what the Bible says. I don't know what the writers intended. I know that I'm engaged in a wrestling match with history. And when I go and I pick up a Bible or a Quran or the Holy Scripture of any people, I am a time traveler going across the ages with my 20th, 21st century eyes and heart and mind, and I'm in a dialogue with somebody else's intention. And I'm translating it, the words, the language, the culture, and the time. And I must be modest in my conclusions. And so the gravamen of this sermon is a request to Unitarian Universalists to celebrate and to take pride in our modesty.